John chapter 10, and I would like to read from the 22nd verse and down through the 30th verse. John chapter 10, verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I have told you, and ye believed it not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning, as this portion of the Word of God lies before us, that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt speak to our hearts. We take the position and attitude of Samuel of old at this moment in time, saying, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. We ask your blessing in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Most of you, I'm sure, have been thrilled with the singing of Beverly Shea, who sings for Billy Graham in his crusades. Among the many songs that he sings, I have been blessed again and again by his singing of He's Got the Whole Wide World in His Hand. It is wonderful to know that we have a God who's in control of things. Then again, he comes to that very tender verse, He's got a tiny little baby in His hand. And it's wonderful to know that this great God of the universe, this great controller of all things, is interested in the little ones of earth, the little children. But then, one of the exciting verses is, He's got you and me, brother. He's got you and me, sister, in His hand. I trust that is true for each one of us here this morning, that we are in the mighty hands of God, those hands of love and those hands of tenderness. The passage that we have to do with this morning relates to that subject. I do not intend to give a sermon on being in the hands of God, which is a full subject in itself, but just especially this morning, with the context and flow of the Scripture, to speak about the security of the believer in the hollow of his hand. Now the passage occurs, particularly verses 28 and 29, in the setting of the continuing dialogue of Jesus with the people of the nation of Israel. As we closed our session last week in verse 21, the Lord Jesus has ended a particular discourse which occurred at the period of the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now it would appear that some time passes between verse 21 and verse 22, and another feast is mentioned, the Feast of Dedication. Upon this occasion, the Jewish people, the leaders especially, ask a question, recorded in verse 24. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So we have a pointed question. And then we have in verses 25 to 30 a plain answer. They ask a pointed question. They said, tell us plainly. And so we have Jesus addressing himself to that question. And we have the plain answer of the Lord Jesus Christ brought to its climax in verse 30, I and the Father are one. So a pointed question, a plain answer, is what lies before us this morning. Now the time frame is interesting and I think important. As already noted, verse 22, it was a feast of dedication. It was winter. The Feast of Dedication was not one of the feasts that the Lord had given to the nation. These are recorded back in Leviticus chapter 23, and they are seven in number, beginning with the Feast of Passover and ending with the Feast of Tabernacles. That was the occasion on which the previous teaching had taken place, The Feast of Tabernacles, if you remember, was, among other things, sort of a Thanksgiving time, and occurred in the Thanksgiving time of the year, a harvest festival, as is our Thanksgiving time. Now, a few weeks have passed. It is winter. It is the Feast of Dedication. If the Feast of Dedication was not one of the feasts that God had given to the nation of Israel, where did it come from? What is it? Obviously, by its name, it has to do with the dedication of something. Actually, it had to do with the rededication of the temple in Jerusalem after it was defiled by the Greeks and their leader, their general, Antiochus Epiphanes. He sacrificed a sow, a pig, upon the Jewish altar. Nothing could have been more sacrilegious in the eyes of the Jews. Nothing could have outraged them more than to have a pig sacrificed upon the altar. This inflamed the nation, and under a family by the name of the Maccabees, there was a revolt of the Jewish people against the Greeks. The special leader that God used was a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. And Judas Maccabeus, in leading a revolt against the Greek people, was able to liberate the land for a period of time from the Greeks, and so they purified the temple. That is, they had ceremonies whereby sacrifices were offered, and the temple was religiously purified so that they could reinstitute the Jewish sacrifices and the observing of the Jewish religious calendar. It was upon this occasion of the purification of the temple, the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus in 165 B.C., that the Feast of Dedication was initiated. It was a feast that was similar in pattern to the Feast of Tabernacles. It lasted for a week, 8 days, and it was a festival of joy and thanksgiving for the rededication of the temple. It was also called, and still is called, the Feast of Lights. And you will know it if you will remember Hanukkah, for it is the Feast of Hanukkah, which is observed by the Jewish people to this day at our Christmas time. Some of you have wondered what that's all about. The Jewish people observe a feast at Christmas time. We observe the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. They are observing Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Dedication, an historical occurrence in 165 B.C. There may be just some suggestion of symbolic import here. Jesus was coming to the temple of God, as it were. He found it defiled. You remember he had to drive out the money changers from the temple. He was about the task of purifying the temple of God. Not just the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, but the true sanctuary, the true temple of heaven. In other words, man's sin had made a barrier between himself and God. Man was not able to enter into the presence of God because of his sin. Jesus dedicated himself to the giving of himself as a sacrifice for sins in order that the spiritual temple, the true sanctuary, might be purified, and in order that sinners like you and I might enter into the presence of the Lord. This is what the movement of the gospel is about at this point in time. We are now moving rapidly into the final weeks of Jesus' ministry. He is committed to the cross. This is what lies before us. You will notice it was winter time, as I've already suggested, December 25th. And it was not only winter time on the calendar, but I suggest it was winter time for the nation of Israel. Jesus was now in his final discourse and interaction, as John records it, with the leaders of the Jewish nation. He will, at this time, after making his climactic statement, "I and the Father are one," after which the Jews picked up stones to kill him because they properly understood that as in their minds, blasphemy, that is, he as a man claiming to be God. Jesus thereafter eluded them, notice verse 39, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp, and now he withdraws from Jerusalem. He withdraws from Judea, he crosses the Jordan, to the east bank. He pulled himself out of proximity to the leadership of the nation and to the center of that leadership, Jerusalem. Verse 40, he goes back across Jordan. So it is not only winter time upon the calendar. It is winter time for the nation, which will result finally, because of their rejection of the Messiah, in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus, the Roman general. It is still winter time for that nation, but a glorious springtime and the summertime awaits that nation when the Lord, during the tribulation period, brings them to repentance and back unto himself. Where was this occurring? In the temple area, verse 23, in Solomon's porch or a colonnade, a section where people gathered to discuss and to share as they were about temple activities. The question now is brought before us in verse 24 in such a way as to indicate that the Jewish leaders are trying to put the guilt upon Jesus for their unbelief. They say, how long will you keep us in suspense? We haven't believed because you haven't made it plain. You haven't told us straight out. That's why we haven't believed in you to this term. That's what they said. Of course, that was nonsense. They hadn't believed in him because they did not wish to believe in him. They were opposed to him from the very beginning. They're like a person who says, I've made up my mind, don't confuse me with the facts. But they try to blame Jesus here, so to speak, and so they say, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in response to that question, gives a plain answer. In verses 25 to 29, he speaks to them of his previous interaction with them. Notice in verse 25, Jesus answered, I did tell you. He speaks of the past. He speaks of the fact that he had been telling them right along, but they were not believing right along. So he speaks of his previous interaction with them. His interaction with them, that is, his declaring to them that he was the Messiah, was at a twofold level. Number one, his teaching. He says, I did tell you. And number two, his sign miracles. He says, the miracles that I do in my Father's name speak for me. He personally, through his teaching, was telling them the sign miracles which he performed were God's message through those miracles to the fact that he was indeed the Messiah. Now when he says here, I did tell you, we ask ourselves, on what occasion had he clearly and definitely told them that he was the Messiah? Well, the answer is, probably he had not in overt, explicit terms told them that, but the general sum and substance of his teaching, and we'll note the high points of it in just a moment, added up to that. As a matter of fact, there are two people, and two people only, in John's Gospel that he had clearly and definitely told, I am the Messiah. Do you remember who they were? Number one was the woman at the well. A woman who was an outcast of society. A woman who had a very suspect life pattern. But a woman who was seeking and searching for the living water. A woman who was looking forward to the day when Messiah would come. He would tell her all things. And Jesus said to her, I am the Messiah. Jesus revealed himself to her. And in John chapter 9, Jesus revealed himself to a poor, blind beggar. But a poor, blind beggar who was responding to the mercy and grace of God in his life, in respect to receiving his physical physical sight, and a blind beggar who now was desiring his spiritual sight. And so when Jesus asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, I would. But who is he? And Jesus says, that Son of Man is a messianic title, by the way. He says, I am the Son of Man. I am Messiah. The one who is talking to you is Messiah. And he said, I believe. And he fell at his feet and he worshiped him. So to these two obscure people, as far as the religious world is concerned, Jesus had clearly and definitely revealed his Messiahship. But in doing that, we have a secret. Jesus reveals himself to those who want to know him. Jesus reveals himself to those who want to know him. To those who do not wish to know him, even the clearest statements are misunderstood and misrepresented. Now that is exactly what is happening here. Jesus is revealing himself to some very clearly, those who are responding to faith. He is not known by those others who are not open and who are not of faith. Now, his statement, "I did tell you," can indeed refer to the interaction recorded in John chapter 5 and verse 17, where he says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work," thereby making himself equal with God, John records in his gospel. And the Jews understood that, and they went to stone him at that point in time. So he had implied his equality with the Father. In John 5:23, he says, "You must honor the Son even as you honor the Father." In John 6:51, he says, "You have bread," or manna in the Old Testament, "for your bodies. I am the living bread whom the Father has sent from heaven, and you must eat of me or you will perish. You must eat of me if you will have life." In John chapter 8, verse 58, he makes the clearest statement of all. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am," thereby taking to himself the meaning of the great Old Testament name of God, Jehovah. This then was his teaching. It clearly was implying the fact that he was Messiah, God. Now what about the sign miracles? "The miracles that I do in my Father's name speak for me." He had done many miracles. John records 7 of them, you remember, before the cross and 1 after. He had changed the water into wine. He had healed the nobleman's son. He had given strength to the impotent man in John 5. He had fed over 5,000 men and women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He had walked upon the water. He had healed the blind man, given him his sight, and in the 11th chapter yet to come, the climactic miracle of all, he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, a man whose body was already corrupted. These are the 7 miracles recorded in John's gospel. They are sign miracles. The purpose of them is to declare to us that Jesus was Messiah, because in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, and other passages in the Old Testament, it said you will know the Messiah by the fact that he will give sight to the blind, he will give hearing to the deaf, he will make the lame man to walk, he will preach the gospel unto the poor. And so Jesus was performing the sign miracles which were the credentials of Messiah as set forth in the Old Testament. So he says, "I did tell you, and the miracles have spoken for me." Now what was the response then to the previous teaching, the previous declaring of Jesus as to who he was? Well, of those who were not his sheep, they did not believe. Notice in verse 25, he says, "I did tell you, and you do not believe." "I did tell you" is the past tense. "You do not believe" is the present continuous tense. "I did tell you, and you didn't believe then, and you are not believing now, and you are continuing in that unbelief." Verse 26, "You do not believe," again, in the present tense. So they were continuing in a state of unbelief in spite of what Christ had told them and demonstrated to them in the past. Thereby they showed by their unbelief that they were not his sheep. They were not hearing his voice, and they were not following him. On the other hand, there were those who were his sheep. There are those who were responding. Notice in verse 27, he says, "My sheep," they were not his sheep, "my sheep listen to my voice." They hear my voice. "I know them, and they follow me." The words "hear" and "follow" are in the continuous tense. They are constantly hearing my voice, not only in the initial commitment in salvation, but they go on hearing my voice, and they go on following me. This is continuous. This is habitual. This is the pattern of their life. So his messiahship had been declared, and was responded to by some. They are his sheep. On the other hand, it is plain that it was not responded to by others, the Jewish leaders. They were not listening to his voice. They were not following him. Now it is in this setting that Jesus brings before us the security of his sheep. Verses 28 and 29. His sheep hear, his sheep are known of him, his sheep follow him, and now a new truth that he brings before us. The eternal security of his sheep. First of all, we have a positive statement. I give them eternal life. Notice that eternal life is an unconditional gift. Always in the scripture, stated in exactly the same way. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And many other passages. Eternal life is a free, unconditional gift. It is not earned, it is not deserved, it is not merited. Since it is not earned, since it has not come to me because of what I have done, or what I have not done, it cannot be forfeited by what I do, or by what I do not do. You understand? It is a free gift. It has not come to me because of what I have done, therefore it is not forfeited by anything that I do, or do not do. Now, Christmas gifts, you see, are in this category. Because someone cares about us, because someone loves us, they give us a gift. It is not something we have worked for or earned. It is a response of love. And after giving that Christmas gift, you don't go along around February or March and say, hey, you haven't done what I expected you would do. My expectations have been shattered. Please give me back that Christmas gift. You see, you have given a gift. That is it. You do not seek it back because of what someone does or does not do. On the other hand, we do have situations whereby things are given, not being a unconditional gift, and then they have to be returned. For example, let us suppose that I work for a certain corporation, and in working for that corporation, they say, now here is a company car. You may have this car and use this car for company business, as long as you are in our employ. But when you leave our employ, then you will return the car. So there's a condition attached to the giving of that car for our use. It is dependent upon something in the future. Eternal life is not set forth in the scripture as being a conditional gift. Rather, it is an unconditional gift. Not depending upon what I do to receive it, therefore not forfeited by what I do in the future. Eternal life itself means life without cessation. It is not terminal. It does not end. A positive statement. They are given eternal life, the sheep of Christ. Now, secondly, we have a negative statement, if I can put it that way. It says, they shall never perish. On the one hand, they are given eternal life. The other side of the coin, a negative statement, they shall never perish. Never is the negative counterpart to eternal. It indicates the fact that having something, it will never be taken from me. I will never cease to have it. And specifically, we're speaking about the life term here. Because we speak about perishing as far as life is concerned. This is a sort of passive statement in connection with the fact of never perishing, never losing my salvation, never losing my life. Because sometimes folks say, well, I understand that Satan can't take it from me. Nobody else can take it from me. But I can lose it myself. I can cease to have it because of some action on my own part. Well, let's look at it this way. I am in the process of dying. You are in the process of dying. Not a very pleasant thought this morning, but nonetheless true. As soon as we start to live, the death process begins and continues, and finally catches up with us. At some point in time, we die physically. So we are perishing physically. This is not an active involvement on my part. It is something that is passively taking place. As a matter of fact, I am trying to stay alive, you see. I'm trying to wear my boots and my hat in this kind of weather. And I'm trying to do all these proper kind of things. I am trying actively to stay alive. Nonetheless, passively, I am perishing. So I am in a perishing condition. And I one day will perish as far as physical life is concerned, barring the rapture of the church. Now, we have then the idea of losing something, but not trying to lose it, not being actively involved, some force coming upon us, or from within us to take it from us. He says here, we shall never perish, even in a passive way. The life that I have, spiritual life that I have, eternal life that I have, is not a perishing life. It is not a terminal kind of life. It is not a life that slowly ebbs away from me, and at last, I am spiritually dead, whereas one time I was spiritually alive. So we have a negative statement which is passive in its mood. I shall never perish. Now, thirdly, the third point he makes is we cannot be plucked from God's hands. Here we have the idea of active opposition and active factors that might cause me to be lost. The idea of plucking is snatching. It is the idea of someone trying to take me away from, someone trying to take me out of the grasp of God's hand. So he says here, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So whether I'm thinking of it from a passive point of view, the eternal life that I have, perishing, just like physically, I am physically dying, although actively I'm trying to stay alive. Okay? Passively, even spiritually, this life is not a perishing life. I never perish. Actively, there is no force on earth or in hell or anywhere else in the universe that can take me from the hands of God. Now, an interesting passage to read at your leisure as a parallel passage to this is Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, where Paul reaches the height of his tremendous climb in Romans from the condemnation of the sinner and the first chapters to the fact that they are glorified in Christ. Even now they are seen as being glorified, although it has not yet happened. And he says, what can hinder this? What can undo it? What can stand against it? What can cause it not to happen? He says there is nothing, no force. He says whether you think of principalities or powers, which are terms describing demonic forces. He says whether you think of things present or things to come. What do you think of things of height or depth? He says that if I haven't named it yet, he says, for no other creature, no other being, no other force can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So here then we have active forces that would come upon us to destroy us and our life with God. He's thinking, of course, in the simile still possibly of the shepherd, the bear, the wolf, the robber. None of these forces is going to be able to take the sheep from the shepherd's hand, the good shepherd's hand, you see. Nothing, no one, no force can pluck me from God's hand. Now as we look at the passage once again in verse 29, there's an interesting difference in the ancient manuscripts here, which leads to another possible translation, which is not only a possible translation, but there's evidence that possibly this has better manuscript authority than the regular translation we have here. The other translation would read this way, what my Father has given me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Reading again, verse 29. You'll find this, by the way, in a footnote in the New International Version. You'll also find it in any critical examination of the passage. Reading it once again. What my Father has given me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, if this be the proper reading of the original manuscript, therefore the Word of God, what Jesus is saying here is a very wonderful thought. His sheep are the most precious possession that God the Father has given to His Son. You know that the Father has given the whole universe to the Son. That's what's embraced in the idea when it says that we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That is, He has given everything to Christ, and we jointly with Christ are heirs of all things. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every land, so on, etc. All things. And I am a joint heir with Him. But the greatest of all things that the Father has given to the Son is His bride, is His flock, is His body, is His church. Is you and me together. Matthew chapter 13 says we are the pearl of great price. We are more valued to God than thousands and millions of galaxy systems, and there are all of those. We are more valued to Him than all the rest of the universe put together, for Matthew 13 says that for the one pearl of great price He sold all He has in order that that pearl of great price might belong to Him. And so, God is going to keep us because we are so precious to Him. Greater than all that He has given to the Son is His sheep, is His flock, and He will be sure then to keep and maintain that flock. Now this is suggested, which is supportive to what we're saying, in John chapter 17. Would you like to turn over to John chapter 17? And we won't have time. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter that we will take time on when we get there in much to come. But you remember that seven times in this chapter, the Son speaks to the Father of those whom the Father has given to Him. Isn't that wonderful? This greatest of all gifts that the Father has given to the Son. Who are they? Me and you, His people. And He says, when we come to verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. While I was with them, I protected them. I'm speaking of His time with His disciples here upon earth. Now come back to verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. So in John 17, we have those whom the Father has given to the Son. Jesus says, I pray not for the world. I pray not for the world of humanity. I pray not for the universes. I certainly pray not for the possessions that men have upon this world. But He says, I pray for those whom Thou hast given me out of this world. And He says, Father, I have kept them. Now, Father, you keep them. Father, together we'll keep them. They mean so much to you. They mean so much to me. No one, no force, no power can snatch them out of the hand of the shepherd. No force, no power can snatch His sheep out of the hand of His Father. We come now in conclusion then, after this teaching, relative to the eternal security of His flock, we come to Jesus' present reaffirmation of what He has said about who He is. Remember, in case you've forgotten, the question is, in verse 24, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. What He has been doing is saying, I have continuously told you. Some people have responded, but you have not, since you are not open. You are not my sheep. You will not hear what I am saying. Now He says, in the present, right here now, on this occasion, I reaffirm what I have been telling you. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. Notice in verse 29, He speaks of my Father, my Father's hand. He is speaking of His relationship with His Father, relative to His earthly life here, His subjection to the Father in the plan of God. But when He comes to this affirmation in verse 30, He does not say, I and my Father. He says, I and the Father. He speaks in the most absolute terms that He can use. the eternal Father God and I are one. It is obvious that they are one in purpose. But he is saying here more than that. They are not just one in purpose, but they are one in power. He is able to keep, and the Father is able to keep, and we, each one of us, are alike in omnipotence. Again, affirming another attribute of God, I and the Father are one. This is a plain answer to the question. So plain that in verse 31, the Jews immediately began to pick up stones to stone him. At verse 33, they say, we are stoning you for blasphemy because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So once again, and in answer to this specific question, Jesus has said indeed that he is equal with the Father. He is God incarnate. How do you respond to what Jesus has said? To what Jesus is saying. Have you heard his voice? Does he know you and therefore you know him? Are you following him day by day? Are you in the hollow of his hand and the Father's hand over that? Are you secure for all eternity? Do you have eternal life which will never leave you, is not a perishing life? How do you relate to the shepherd who calls his own? Are you one of his sheep? If you're not, respond today and come to him in repentance and in faith and begin to follow the shepherd of the flock. So we sing number 268 as we rejoice in our eternal security as being a part of his flock. Father, we just praise you at this time. We thank you for being the shepherd and God that you are. We praise you for calling our names. We thank you for knowing us so completely as you told us, even as within the persons of the Godhead you have that intimate knowledge and relationship to one another. So do you desire, and so do you know us. Thank you for leading us day by day. Thank you for feeding us. Thank you for guarding us, protecting us. Thank you that being your sheep, no force in this universe can destroy it. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the free gift of eternal life, whereby we never perish. Oh God, should there be a single one in our service this morning who is trying to put the blame on you why they're not a Christian this morning, help them to realize you have spoken plainly. It's their move to repent and fall at the feet of Jesus Christ and receive him as Lord of their lives. We pray your blessing to this end in Jesus' name. Amen.